Father, the world is continuing on, and we are moving towards an hour. We're moving quickly towards an hour when our earthly pursuits and possessions will appear vain. Right now, they don't seem very vain, but there is coming a day when all that we pursued and all that we possess will appear vain, and it will be indifferent whether we have been rich or poor, successful or disappointed, admired or despised. But it will be of eternal moment that we have mourned for our sins. Give us eyes to see this, Lord. Mourning for our sins. It will be of an eternal moment that in this life we have hungered and thirsted after righteousness, that we have loved the Lord our God with sincerity, and we have gloried in His cross. And so, Lord, today we come together to be reminded of these eternal truths as we move towards that hour when it will not matter. Oh, Lord, help us to live as Christians in this fallen world for our Savior by the work of the Spirit ongoing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we were looking at three categories of the spiritual life as presented by John. So John takes a moment to make application, and he does so to little children. And it's not talking about an age group. It's talking about new converts, so those who are newly introduced to the faith. And then the second category was the other end of that, fathers, which would not just be fathers who have children, but those who are mature in the faith, so fathers and mothers in the faith, whether you have physically children or not. This is a spiritual maturity, so fathers and mothers in spiritual maturity. Those are the bookends, and then in the middle you have the young men. And these are not, again, this is not just about men, this is about young men and women of the church who are in the prime of their Christian lives. John is not random in writing this letter. It's not like he got to a point and he put his pen down and he came back and he says, little children, fathers, young men. No, he's been very clear about how Christians ought to live. Look at 1 John 2:2. You should have your Bible open. Well, 1 John 2 is where we are. If you have your Bible, it is helpful if it's open there. 1 John 2:2 says, by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. So John is very pointed. Keep His commandments. And then in verse 6 it says, walk as He walked. And then you get further down and then He addresses the believers. And He does this because He wants them to know that He is not questioning their salvation. Look, I'm not doing this to beat you up and say, you're not a Christian, you're not a Christian. No, he steps back and he says, look, I know who you are in Christ. You are little children in Christ and you have a lot of growing to do. You are fathers and mothers in Christ and you are helping others along. And you are strong young people in Christ and you are fighting for the gospel. I know that. So he's not giving this to beat us up and say, you're not doing good enough. No, he takes the time to assure them of who they are in Christ. All that we have in Christ. This is who we are and what we have. Being in Christ has its benefits. Our sins are forgiven, right? For His name's sake. That's what you're to teach the little children. We have known Him who is from the beginning. That's what's given to the mature in faith. We've known Jesus all along. Don't abandon Jesus. Don't think that you've earned this. You are in Christ for His name's sake. We know the Father. We have a new Father. We're in a new family. We've overcome the wicked one. We are strong because the Word of God abides in us. So John, as random as it may seem to stop and make application, he's doing a reality check. He's intentionally encouraging them with the truth of who they are. And he does this because the focus of the letter, if you step back and remember what the big picture is, it's about assurance. It's easy to get swept into this checklist of, are you keeping God's law? Are you walking in the ways of Jesus? Are you loving the brethren? And that's helpful. But then we start to think that we earn these things. And it's not about earning the love of God. Or on the other end, you might think that, well, if I don't keep up with all of these things, I'm going to disqualify myself from the love of God. That's not true either. We're not earning God's love. We're not disqualifying ourselves from God's love. But rather, we are in Christ. We are His handiwork. We are in Him because He has done the work. He is our only hope. Without Him, we have no hope of ever earning. So there's this little sectioned off part of this letter in 1 John 2. Amidst all of these indicators of who's in Christ and who's not, where He stops and says, it's not your work, it's Christ's. It's not our seeking Him, it's His effectual calling. It's not our strength, but it's His irresistible grace. John is reminding us, church, of the gospel. Don't we need that reminder quite often in our lives? We need a reminder of the gospel. What is gospel? It's good news. What's the good news? That Christ came to save sinners. That's who we are. We are sinners. We are in need of salvation. Christ came to save sinners. Jesus said, if I am lost, He will come to me. When you're lost, you don't know which way to go. So what does Christ do? He comes to us when we are lost, when we are dead, when we are astray. He leaves the 99 to go and find the one. That's the love of strong and kind Jesus. Jesus takes our sinfulness and He takes it, as Andy prayed, to the accursed tree, the cross. We believe in the crucifixion of Christ. We also believe in the death of Christ, the actual death of Christ. He suffered and He died. And then He rose again. And what is this? This is the truth of what Christ has done. This is good news. This is the gospel. It's a proclamation of what Christ has done. So now that that's clear, and if it's not clear, talk to somebody sitting around you when we're done here and make it clear. The little children, those who are new to the faith, fathers, the men and women, firm and steadfast, mature in the faith, and the young men, all those who are strong and men and women who are ready to engage in the battle for the truth, John has a message for us. So last week he addressed us, now he gives us the message. Here's what it is. Here's our text for today. It's 1 John 2, 15 through 17. If you know any verses from 1 John, these might be some of them. 1 John 2:15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We hasten towards an hour. That's a Puritan prayer. Some of you recognized it. We hasten towards an hour when it will not matter if we were loved or scorned, if we were praised or mocked. But it will it's of eternal consequence that we sought the Lord. Do not love the world. So 3 points this morning: the command against worldliness, and then after that we'll define exactly what worldliness is. And then number 3, we'll give reasons not to love the world. So starting with the command not to love the world, it's a commandment given in the negative. do not love the world. Just like most of the commands in Exodus 20 are given as do not commands. Do not commit murder. Do not lie. Do not covet. Do not. It's a good exercise, if you would take the time to do it, to take those commandments and give them the positive side. And that's what the catechism helps us do. So when we read the catechism this morning, it doesn't just say, do not lie or do not bear false witness. It also says that we are to speak the truth. So if we were to give it positively, instead of do not lie, it would be speak the truth. Do speak the truth. Speak it candidly, openly acknowledge it. Do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. Right? That's the positive side. So the positive side of do not love the world is love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That's going to be the positive side of do not love the world. So what is the world here? It's not the physical world. It's okay to have a favorite flower. It's okay to have a dream to one day climb Mount Everest. You can love a beautiful sunset, or if you're an early riser, the sunrise. That's not what we are told not to love. We can love those things. It's okay. But neither is the world, in this case, humanity. Right? If we're to love the Lord our God and love our neighbor as ourselves, it's not talking about not loving our neighbors. We're to love our neighbors. We're to love our enemies. Right? These are all scriptures. And somewhere, you know, you can see those as extremes. And all those in between, we are to love them as well. So what is the world that we are not to love? Here it is. It's the corrupt system that dominates this fallen world. It's the corrupt system that dominates this fallen world. And that we're going to get into that in point two, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But here's some scripture. James talks about friendship with the world is enmity with God. Enmity is a word that sounds like enemy because that's what it is. The world is at war with God. Friendship with the world is to be at war with God. That's what James says. Jesus says, you are not of this world, but I have chosen you out of this world. That's why the world hates you. So it's that corrupt system that dominates this fallen world. It's the deception of the enemy. It's the covetousness. And go through all the Ten Commandments and see what we're not to do. That's what the world is into. And you see that more and more as we live in a fallen world. Paul writes, you once walked according to the course of this world, the corrupt system that dominates this fallen world. Selfishness, pride. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. There it is. That's the worldliness that Paul addresses, Jesus addresses, James addresses, John addresses. It's the opposite of loving God. You cannot love God and love the world. They're mutually exclusive. Either you love God or you love the world. Just like earlier John was saying, either you are in the light or you are in darkness. It's one or the other. There's no straddling the fence here. Many of us have read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. If you haven't, it's a Christian classic, and I would highly recommend it. I know there are a number of versions of it in the bookstore. The Old English is a little difficult, so you know, maybe get a newer one unless you like that kind of poetic voice. But I'm going to read a section that came to my mind when I thought about what it means to love the world. when you're trying to define what the world is. And it's the scene where Christian and his companion Faithful are going through Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair. So think about vanity and think about this activity that's going on in this city entitled Vanity Fair. So the world that we are not to love. This is how Bunyan illustrates. And remember, he's giving a metaphor, right? So listen as I read. It's a rather long section, but it will be helpful, I believe. This fair, Vanity Fair, that Christian and Faithful are about to enter, therefore, is an ancient thing of long standing and a very great fair. And that's a good way to put it, because there's nothing new under the sun. We think we're facing some incredible sinfulness today. These things have been going all along. There's not been any really much of a reprieve from any of it. So Vanity Fair has been going on for a long time. It's an ancient thing of long standing. Continuing with Bunyan. Now these pilgrims, as I said, must needs go through this fair. Well, so they did. But behold, even as they entered into the fair, all the people in the fair were moved, and the town itself was in a hubbub about them, and that for several reasons. So these Christians are walking through the world, and the world is riled up for some reason. Here are three reasons that Bunyan gives. For first, the pilgrims were clothed with such a kind of clothing as was diverse from the clothing of any that traded in that fair. The people, therefore, of the fair made a great gazing upon them. Some said they were fools, some said they were lunatics, and some said they are outlandish men. Their clothes. Secondly, and as they wondered at their apparel, so they did likewise at their speech. For few could understand what they said. They naturally spoke the language of Canaan, the promised land. But they that kept the fair were the men of this world. So that from one end of the fair to the other, they seemed barbarians each to the other. Different language, different clothing, different language. Thirdly, but that which did not a little amuse the merchandisers was that these pilgrims considered their wares unimportant. They cared not so much as to even look upon them. And if they called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity." And they would look upwards, signifying that their trade and business was in heaven. One chanced mockingly, beholding the carriages of the men, to say unto them, "What will you buy?" But they, looking gravely upon him, said, "We buy the truth." The men told them that they were pilgrims and strangers in this land, and that they were going to their own country, which was the heavenly Jerusalem. So the world, Vanity Fair, did not take kindly to strangers, those who were not of the world. They were not lovers of the world, and there was a marked difference the way they dressed, the way they spoke. Remember, this is allegory. Bunyan is not talking about tucking in your shirt. He's not talking about wearing a three-piece suit. Bunyan is talking about wearing the righteousness of Christ. This is what adorned them. The righteousness of Christ. And it's not that they spoke with a King James language using thou and thy and thee. It's that they spoke of things with a different worldview. They spoke of things to come. They would speak of Jerusalem the golden, and they would speak of finding their hope in Christ. Different clothes. They adorned themselves with the righteousness of Christ. Different speech. They spoke about the righteousness of Christ. They weren't interested in what was sold because they had a view to eternity. But the people at the fair who were of the world didn't get it. And it didn't just cause them to ignore Christian and Faithful, but it caused them to mock them, even punish them, And eventually, if you've read the book, and if you haven't, so I'm going to tell you what happens next. Faithful is killed. Faithful is killed by the people of Vanity Fair because of the way he dressed, because of the way he spoke, and because he wasn't interested in what they were selling. Because he was a believer. Because he did not love the world or the things in the world. And they killed him. The corrupt world and its ways is what the apostle urges us not to love. Do not love these things. If you are at home in Vanity Fair, there's no assurance of faith for you. Because you're at home here instead of there. Your glory is now instead of bearing Christ's cross now. So that's point number one. Do not love the world. Now we go to this description of worldliness. I've already said that it's the corrupt system of the world that we live in. But in verse 16, we're told it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So this is A, B, and C. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We'll take a closer look at what the Bible calls worldliness. And too often it's thought of dressing a certain way or abstaining from certain things. Like, we don't dance, we don't drink, we don't go to the movies, we don't gamble, I don't listen to that kind of music, I wear these clothes, I go to church very often, my prayers are really long. That's not at all what John points to. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. Rather, what he's doing here is he's making us look within the mirror of God's Word. And the mirror of God's Word is so powerful that it doesn't just show us our exterior. It goes way down deep into the thoughts of our heart and the intentions of our heart. John is causing us to look into the mirror of God's Word, looking within to our own sinful hearts, because that's where the lust of the flesh is. It's inside of us. That's where the lust of the eyes is. It's inside of us. That's where the pride of life is. It's inside of us. So it's not about externals, and I'm going to say only, because there are some external things that will be evident, but it's not externals only. There are a lot of people that have great externals. They look good from the outside, but they're full of dead men's bones. Jesus dealt with that. But don't think that it's only inside that matters and the outside doesn't matter, because John deals with that too. So worldliness is not about externals only, but it starts from within. So letter A, the lust of the flesh. This is all in verse 16. These are the things that the people of Vanity Fair were interested in. It's why they couldn't understand why Christian and Faithful weren't interested in what they were selling. In fact, they would stop their ears and look up to heaven. The lust of the flesh is the cravings of the evil heart, of our evil hearts. How can you not want the works of the flesh? This is so natural. They couldn't even imagine not wanting these things. That's how fallen man lives and operates. Fallen man is in no way interested in giving up anything for the Lord. But here's what you've discovered, Christian. Whatever it is that you gave up to become a follower of Christ, you don't regret it at all. You might struggle with it, but you don't regret at all giving it up to follow Christ. Cravings of this world are unrestrained. We have a right to satisfy our desires and lust. That's the fallen world. That's the lust of the flesh. In Galatians 5, Paul says the works of the flesh are evident. When these lusts are lived out in the sinful heart, promoted in the sinful heart, this is how they come out. So here's the external. Here's what it looks like when it works itself out. It looks like this according to Galatians 5. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. It's not an exhaustive list because it's and the like. None of these things have anything to do with the kingdom of God. And so we look at a list like that, and I understand that there are some of those things that are like, what is lewdness or lewdness? And some of these things you don't get, but that's okay. We're not going to spend the time to go through each one of those. We've done that before when we were in Galatians. But know this, some of these things start to break out of our own sinful hearts. That's why Christian and Faithful had to look up, look away, look up. That's why they had to stop their ears, because there is temptation there. And by looking up, and some of you have experienced this, you've been tempted in such a very strong way. Opportunity and desire have met, and you're like, what am I going to do? And you've looked up. You run to the Lord in prayer, and He has delivered you. Thank God for those times when we are delivered. And repent on those times when we fail. But looking up is what we need to see. When the lust of the flesh is strong, look up. Look to Christ. Our business is not in this world, but our business is in Jerusalem the Golden. Our business is in the world to come, that sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. So what is worldliness? Well, part of it is the lust of the flesh. That's letter A. Letter B is the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. Proverbs 27:20 says, "The eyes of man are never satisfied." Buyer's remorse, right? I should have bought something else. I shouldn't have spent that money. We know. Our eyes are never satisfied. When we get something, we want something else. We want something more. Let's put that in a biblical term. Covetousness. That's what the lust of the eyes is. It's covetousness, and it's of the world. We lust for things that don't last. The superficial. Why do you think when you go into a store that everything you need is like on the bottom shelf or on the top shelf? Why do you think all those things that you don't need are right at the checkout counter when you're waiting in line? It's to draw our eyes there and to cause us to buy something we don't really need. In the Old Testament, there's a story of a man named Achan. And again, to show us that this is an ancient city. There's nothing new under the sun. In Joshua chapter 7, so this is all the way back to the sixth book of the Bible. You know, this is a long time ago. In Joshua chapter 7, a man named Achan is speaking to Joshua, and Achan has just been found out that he had stolen from the city of Jericho. Remember, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, the walls came tumbling down. They were not supposed to touch anything. The conquerors of Jericho were not supposed to touch anything. Leave it all there. But Achan stole, and he brought it, and he hid it. He hid it in his tent. And it was found out. This is Joshua 7:20. "And Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord of Israel. And this is what I have done.' When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment," clothes, not just females, right? It's us too. "I saw a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and took them. When I saw, I coveted and took. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." We're Achan. That's who we are. We're coveters. We're covetous. And that's forbidden in the 10th commandment. Catechism's helpful here. All discontentment with our own estate. All discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor. Let that one sink in, right? Envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor. And all inordinate motions and affections to anything that belongs to our neighbor. Discontentment with ourselves and envying what belongs to our neighbor. So what is required then in the 10th commandment? How do we not covet? Full contentment with our own condition. With a right and charitable spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. That's an exposition on covetousness, the lust of the eyes. So worldliness includes the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and thirdly, letter C, the pride of life. The example that John may have in mind, I don't know, but maybe it's Eve. She wanted to be like God. That's pride. She reached out to eat the fruit because Satan told her, the serpent told her, that it would enrich her life. Look, you'll be better off if you eat this fruit. Eat this, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when she saw, lust of the eyes, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, the pride of life, she took and ate. Eve. This is an ancient city, Vanity Fair. There's nothing new under the sun. This goes all the way back to Genesis 3. In James 4, fast forward to the New Testament, James describes a life of struggle, fights and strife and lust, friendship with the world. And you know what he attributes it to? Pride. The pride of life. His conclusion is this: God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Beware, Christian, of the worldliness of pride. Beware of always aiming to be better than others or feeling superior or being discontent with your lot in life. That's the pride of life. So that's worldliness. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all found there, laid out for us in verse 16. Maybe it's not what we were expecting. Maybe we were better expecting a list of don'ts. But I say unto you, is the way Jesus put it, you've heard not to commit adultery, but I say unto you that begins in the heart. You've heard it said, do not murder, but I say unto you, Jesus is not giving a new commandment. He's just telling you how far these commandments really extend. They don't extend just at the point where it becomes visible. It extends all the way into the heart. That's where murder begins. That's where adultery begins. That's where the covetousness, that's where the lying is, that's where the ungodliness is. It's not just about externals, it is, but understand that it begins within the heart of us. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, not of the Father, but is of the world. So we have this command not to love the world. That's point number one. Point number two was a description of the world and worldliness. And then finally we get to point number three. And what we have here are reasons not to love the world. Reasons not to love the world. Reason A, if you love the world, you don't have the love of God. That's God's word. Verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. His word is authoritative and firm. He's not soft on this. He's not hard on this. He's firm on it. He says, look, this is what it is. You cannot love God and the world. Either you love God or you love the world. You're either in the light or you're in the dark. Ian Murray gives a longer explanation of this distinction. Here's what he writes. Worldliness is departing from God. It's a man-centered way of thinking. It proposes objectives which demand no radical breach with man's fallen nature. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem and wants no unpopularity. It knows no truth for which it is worth suffering. It declines to be a fool for Christ's sake. And then he says, worldliness is the mindset of the unregenerate, the unsaved. It adopts idols and is at war with God. Worldliness is departing from God. It is a man-centered way of thinking. It proposes objectives which demand no radical breach with man's fallen nature. In other words, you don't need to change at all. You know that song we sing, just as I am, without one plea. You know, I come, right? Oh Lord, I come. But once you are in the family, things change. That's what happens when we are in Christ. But to say that there is no change in your fallen nature, to say that there's no radical breach with who you once were, and just weighs success by numbers, it covets human esteem, wants no unpopularity, there's no truth worth suffering for, that's the mindset of the unregenerate. Matthew 6:24, Jesus himself said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon in the New King James, or money in the ESV. You cannot serve God and the world, would be another way to say it. So reason A, not to love the world, is this. If you love the world, you don't have the love of the Father. Reason B, not to love the world. Verse 17, the world is passing away. There is no future in it. Sam's been reading a biography of Jim Elliot for his school class. And one of the quotes from Jim Elliot, who was a missionary to the Alka Indians and gave his life on the mission field, he wrote this before his death. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Did Jesus say anything like that? Yeah, Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. That's what you can lose. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No future in worldliness. Yes, it's dazzling. It's shiny. It's sparkly. It puts us into an inebriated state with all of its promises. Satisfaction if you come this way, and happiness if you come this way. I was listening to a podcast about carnival games. And one of the things that the carnival games people do to advertise for their games, which are almost impossible to win, is they take the son of the owner and they give him one of those big dolls that you can win if you get the softball and the milk jug or something. They just have him carried around the fair. And you go, wow, if he got that, I can get that. And the odds of winning are like 1 in 100. I don't know. Or worse. But it's meant to draw our eyes and dazzle us. And that's what the world does. Look what you can have. I mean, look at the people walking around us. You go, wow, I wish I could have that. How do you get that? How do you get that? And we get dazzled by that. And we want it. But there is no future in the world. The world is passing away. The return on investment, worthless. Would you sell your soul for a moment of fleeting pleasure? If you love the world, you don't have the love of God. That's letter A. Letter B, the world is passing away. And then letter C, reason C not to love the world. Contrary to point B, or in opposition to, there is a future in godliness. There is no future in worldliness. There is a future in godliness. Where are you going to invest? The best return on investment comes from following Christ. It doesn't have to do necessarily with finances or worldly gain. It's not necessarily measured in numbers. But 1 Timothy 6:6-7 says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can bring nothing out." The eternal benefit is hope and a future. Peace with God now, and peace with God for eternity. 1 John 2:17, "He who does the will of God abides forever." He who does the will of God abides forever. There is an eternal return on your investment. So I've quoted the Puritan prayer. I'm going to read it again, a little bit more of it. But it's the Puritan prayer concerning openness. It's not on today's bulletin. But it's on a bulletin that we've had in the past, and I'm sure it will come up again. If you have Valley of Vision, look for the Puritan prayer concerning openness, and you'll find it there. But it goes like this: "You who are righteous," talking to Christ, of course, "you who are righteous, let me not seek satisfaction in things that perish. I hasten towards an hour when earthly pursuits and possessions will appear vain, when it will be indifferent whether I have been rich or poor, successful or disappointed, admired or despised. But it will be of eternal moment that I have mourned for sin, hungered and thirsted after righteousness, loved the Lord with sincerity, gloried in His cross. May these objects be my chief concern." We're moving towards that hour, church. There is no future in loving the world, but there is a sure and certain eternal reward in loving God. So the Word of God commands us, do not love the world. Resist the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's a lifelong battle. And we fail at times. But do not lose heart, because our sins are forgiven for His name's sake. The gospel, remember? We have known Him who is from the beginning. We've known Jesus. He's the one that earned it all for us. We know the Father who loves us. We have overcome the wicked one, and we are strong because the Word of God abides in us. These things are written that your joy may be full, and so that you may know that you have eternal life. Father in heaven, we get so distracted. Our souls are easily distracted. But then you give us the Word, and the Word sets us straight. Thank you, God. You've lifted us out of a pit. You've aimed us once again in the right direction. You've dusted us off. You put a new song in our mouth. So thank you, O God, that we can sing with hearts that are overflowing of your amazing grace. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.